morning and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we continue what we've been doing for a while now, which is a study through the life of Elijah. I'm going to ask you to pray for me for two reasons this morning. First of all, I'm not seeing very well. I got these glasses that adjust the image to try to do away with my double vision, and I don't know if I'm not adjusted to them or they're not adjusted to me or they're not going to work. I'm not sure, but I'm trying to use them this morning. And so looking back and forth to you, to my notes, is a little bit difficult. The second reason is because this is not a subject that I really have a whole lot of interest and a whole lot of desire to deal with. Quite frankly, it's very personal to me, and as it is to many of you, and I'm going to trust that as my son prayed over me a moment ago, that God will speak through my weakness. That is often how he speaks the best, is when we just come to him and completely have to rely upon him. And I confess to you this morning that that is exactly where I am. This has been a spiritual battle for me all week long in preparation of this message. And so I just pray that that God's going to do something that none of us could anticipate, and that certainly that I could not anticipate this morning. I want to speak to you this morning about the problem of discouragement and depression. Now, do you know why I wasn't all that excited about teaching this message this morning? But you know, one of the problems, and actually one of the values of teaching kind of through series of messages, text by text, is that you don't get to skip over texts that you don't like. And you don't get to skip over texts that are difficult. You have to deal with all of the Word of God when you teach expositorily, and that's what we're doing. We're going through the life of Elijah. It covers about three chapters in 1 Kings, and we're going through it, and we're having to deal with everything. It's one of the reasons I love the Word of God, because the Word of God has such continuity. From the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, there's continuity of theme that would not be possible if this really was a human book, as some people say, that this was just written by man, and certainly God used men and women as in the process, but if it were not guided by his hand, it would not have the kind of continuity that it has. But another reason that I love the Word of God is because it is so incredibly honest. And if God's Word were not God's Word, it wouldn't be that honest. As a matter of fact, if this was not God's Word, the event that we're going to be studying this morning probably would not even be included in it. If this was purely written by men, then probably this particular story and this particular event in the life of the prophet Elijah would have been glossed over. But because the Word of God is so honest and it is inspired of God, and he teaches us not only from the victories but also sometimes from the struggle of its greatest heroes, it is very, very honest. And so we come to chapter 18 and 19. Last week we were in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And this morning we come to chapter 19. And from chapter 18 to chapter 19 of 1 Kings is a marked difference. As a matter of fact, from chapter 18 to chapter 19, Elijah goes from the pinnacle of victory and the mountain high on Mount Carmel in that confrontation with the prophets of Baal, to chapter 19 where he is down in a pit and he's sitting under a juniper tree crying out to God, God, just take my life is worth nothing. And as we've been studying the life of Elijah, we've been learning principles. We started off with the principle of commitment as he was called out of obscurity and sent to Ahab to confront the idolatry of the king of Israel. And then the principle of solitude is God calling to the brook. And then the principle of the problems, how God entered into the problems, all the problems, and the conviction of provision and the principle of conviction, which was last week. And now this morning, we come to chapter 19, and I want to speak to you about the problem of discouragement and depression, because the two of them are very closely linked. And many in this room, myself included, have been practitioners of depression and have experienced both discouragement and depression. You see, the problem is, folks, that discouragement can often lead to depression, and then the depression, if it is undealt with, can lead to despair. And depression has been called, because of that, the common cold of mental illness. Folks, there's no doubt about it. Depression is a form of mental illness, and it is called the common cold of mental illness, not because it is harmless, somewhat like a common cold, but because it is so common. And because depression is no respecter of persons, it knows no tax bracket. It gets those who are at the top of the tax bracket and those who are not even on the tax bracket. And as a matter of fact, depression is what you could call an equal opportunity tormentor. And throughout history, people that we've known to respect and have been great leaders, have been great impactors of history, not only outside of the Word of God, but within the Word of God, have been people that by their own admission have dealt with this issue, as many do in this room. Winston Churchill, you know, is one of my great heroes of history because of his impact in World War II when England was standing alone against the Axis powers, and yet he did not give in until America came into the war. He was that stalwart that kept England together. Yet Winston Churchill, that great leader, said that depression had been his entire life like a rabid dog chasing after him. A Midwestern attorney many years ago wrote these words, "I am the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. If what I feel were equally distributed to the entire human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or get better." The name of that Midwestern attorney who wrote that word was Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States of America, and his struggle with depression his entire life has been very well documented in history. We move across the pond to England. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a pastor in the mid-1800s at Metropolitan Tabernacle, has been said to be probably one of the most prolific and most impactful preachers in the history of the Christian church, other than Jesus Christ himself. He pastored Metropolitan Tabernacle for 38 years in the 1800s in London, and at the time it was the largest church on the face of the earth. Yet Charles Haddon Spurgeon often spoke of dark, deep, dark days of depression. Often after he would leave the pulpit, he would spend the next 2 or 3 days in a darkened room crying out for his life. More recently, perhaps you've heard this, more recently, The Boss. You know who The Boss is? If you're under 30 or under 40, you might know who The Boss is. Bruce Springsteen came out for the first time and began to speak about his own personal lifelong battle with this thing of depression. He covered it very well. You would never have known that Bruce Springsteen, while he's on the stage, was a person that dealt with the issue of depression. But recently he's come out and began to talk about that. History is filled with those who've experienced this malady, but also is the Word of God. And that's where I come back to say that the Word of God is such an honest book because it is written by God's hand, that he tells us not only of the great strengths and victories of its great heroes, but of the struggles as well. And Elijah the prophet is one of them that dealt with this issue of depression. And so my hope this morning is that you will not only learn something if this is a part of your life, or if it's not, that you will learn something about people in your life who do deal with it, that you will take hope, that you will find some hope and answers and some solutions. We know much more about depression than we did in Elijah's day, and we do know that depression can come from many, many sources. Sometimes it comes from multiple sources that come together in a raging storm, but they can basically be boiled down to 3 main categories from which depression comes. And then we're going to get into the text and we're going to see how these apply in the life of Elijah. Sometimes depression can come purely from physical sources. Sometimes depression is the result of a chemical imbalance in the human body. For instance, one of those that is very common is postpartum depression. They tell us that 1 out of 8 women after giving birth will experience postpartum depression at some level. That is a hormone imbalance. That is a chemical imbalance in the body. But not only that, sometimes the brain just doesn't function well in the area of production and retention of a God-given chemical in the brain called serotonin. Now, this is a chemical in the brain that God has given for the mood leveling practice. And some of us, because the brain is an organ of the body, and in the fall of mankind, do you not agree that not only did the heavens and earth enter into fall, but the human body also did? The human body has become frail. It has become mortal since sin entered into our experience. And so the entire creation fell, and part of that is our human bodies. And in some people, their thyroid gland does not operate the way that God intended it to do, right? Is there anybody here that has thyroid issues? You've ever had, or you know someone who has thyroid issues, okay? What do? You go to a doctor and you get help with your thyroid, right? If there's medication for that. Some people's it's kidneys. Some people it's their intestines. Some people it's their heart. They have a heart valve that is bad, or they have palpitations. And there are medications that can help that, because you see, the body is not perfect, and it's not going to be perfect until we go to be with Jesus and we live with Him forevermore. But in some of us, it's the brain. And there is this mindset, and there is this destructive mindset within the Christian community that has existed for a long time, that if the problem is from the neck up, that it has to be always be a spiritual problem. That you can have a problem from the neck down and it's okay to go see a doctor. But if you have a problem from the neck up, that if it's within your head, then it has to be a spiritual problem. And so you need to pray your way through that. And let me tell you something, folks. If it's a physical problem of the brain in the area of production and retention of serotonin, saying that to an individual, you need to just pray your way through that, is the same as saying to someone who has a faulty heart valve, you just need to pray your way through that. You see, because we can ask God for healing, but if God chooses not to heal, then we seek the help that we can find, and praise God for the giving of that help. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Sometimes depression can come from physical sources, and I'm going to talk about other physical sources that it can come from. Sometimes depression comes from emotional sources. Sometimes it is the result of emotional trauma from childhood that has been unresolved, emotional pain. Sometimes it is from major life circumstances that can happen anytime to us, like loss and grief, and you enter into that time. It should be a temporary time. It should be a period of time, but it is real. It is real depression. Sometimes stress can even result in depression. So if it's a physical problem, then it needs a physical solution. If it's an emotional problem, then it needs an emotional problem, and you need to seek emotional healing in order to deal with that. A third source of depression is sometimes spiritual issues. Sometimes it's the result of unresolved guilt. I've known people who lived in such rebellion against the Lord for so long and carried with them such guilt and such shame that when they came and talked with me, it was very obvious that this was it was spiritual oppression in their lives. And when they began to deal with their rebellion in repentance and confession and began to sense the cleansing and the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, then the depression was gone, because, you see, it had a spiritual source. And so if it has a spiritual source, then it needs to have a spiritual solution. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Any of these things can be a cause of depression, or sometimes it's a combination of one or two of them, and sometimes it can be all three of them, because sometimes they run in packs. But see, the solution needs to be determined by the cause. If it is a physical problem, then it needs a physical solution if God does not heal that. If it's an emotional problem, then it needs an emotional solution. You need to deal with emotional trauma. If it's a spiritual problem, then you need to deal with the spiritual issue in depression. Now, when we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, we find the prophet, as I said, in a condition with all of the marks of depression. Now, in order for you to understand this text and really get into this with me this morning, you're going to have to humanize Elijah. I know we have a tendency to take the people of the Bible and we lift them beyond humanity. But Elijah was a human being just like you and I are, okay? He was a call as a prophet of God, but God called imperfect people, did He not? And so Elijah not only at times has these great moments of time when he trusts the Lord, but just like you and I, he has those times in his life when he doesn't. And Elijah has great victories, and then he has great struggles, just like Moses did and Jeremiah did and David did. And all of the great heroes of God's Word exemplify these characteristics. And so, but I want you to humanize Elijah with me for a moment this morning, put yourself in his place as I walk through the text here to see what might have been going on in Elijah's life that led him to such a deep and dark place in 1 Kings chapter 19. First of all, we have to ask the question, why was Elijah depressed, okay, in chapter 19? Well, we're not told specifically. In fact, the word is not even used here. We just have to look at what he does and look at what he says, and we can begin to get some indications if we just humanize him for a moment and put ourselves in his place, and we can see some indications and we can see some signs. And right off the bat, I believe one of the causes was a physical cause for Elijah. Not a chemical cause, but a physical depletion. In chapter 18, as we studied last week, Elijah was literally on top of the world. He had experienced an incredible victory against the prophets of Baal. How many of you here were here last week and the rest of you are slobs? Okay, all right. He was on top of the world. He had challenged the false god of Jezebel and Ahab and said, bring your prophets and y'all do this thing and see if Baal consumes the sacrifice. And then the true and the living God just showed up and man, I mean, it was just an incredible victory. And all during that time, Elijah had laughed at the false prophets, at their false god. He had mocked them, and then God showed up and consumed the sacrifice. But then when that word of what had happened and what Elijah had done and the true God had done got back to Jezebel, that beautiful sweetheart, wife of Ahab's, she sent a message to Elijah the prophet, and she meant it. Verse 2 of chapter 19, she said, may the gods kill me if I don't kill you within 24 hours. Whoa. Now that's a threat. She said, may the gods take my life if I don't take your life for what you have done within the next 24 hours. And verse 3 says, and Elijah was afraid. Now, folks, he just faced 450 Baal prophets on Mount Carmel, and one woman threatens him, and he says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life to Beersheba of Judah. Now, isn't it interesting that he's just had this great victory on Mount Carmel? He's just faced 450 Baal prophets, and now this woman threatens him, and he runs like a scared puppy. It just goes to show you the wrong woman can make the presence of God disappear from your life real quick. That could go the other way too, couldn't it, ladies? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah, that could go the other way. So he's scared to death. So he runs to Beersheba, and Beersheba happens to be 200 miles, and he's running for his life. And when he gets to Beersheba, the scripture says that he falls in physical exhaustion beneath the juniper tree. In verse 4, when he falls under the tree, he says, it is enough, Lord. Take my life now. I believe he is physically exhausted, which is part of the problem. And he just falls under the tree and says, Lord, just take me now. I'm done. Second is perhaps a sense of loss. I'm going to come back and make the practical applications a little bit later, but I just want to walk through the things that are in the text. The second thing that may have been contributing was a sense of loss. Obviously, we all know that loss in life can precipitate depression, the loss of a loved one, the loss of status, the loss of reputation, loss, 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 loss. We grieve over the losses of life, and sometimes that can lead to depression. It doesn't even have to be a real loss. It can be just one that is perceived in your mind, that you feel that you've lost something important in your mind, whether you really have or whether you haven't. For Elijah, I believe that his sense of loss was closely related to shame. Okay? Now hang with me. That his sense of loss was very closely related to shame. What do you think had to have been going through the mind of Elijah as he was running from Jezebel, this woman who had threatened him? Now get the scenario, as I said a moment ago. He had confronted the idolatry of Ahab without fear. He had experienced the supernatural provision of God at the brook and then with the widow of Zarephath. He had on Mount Carmel shown the Baal prophets to be false, to be fake, to be nothing, to be not real, to be false gods. And then he's called Israel back into their covenant relationship with him. And then the very next rattle out of the box, he is running for his life from this woman named Jezebel. Now, what do you think, if you put yourself in his place, might have been going through his mind on this trip from Carmel to Beersheba? What do you think he might have been thinking about himself? Why, you coward. You sham. What are people going to think now? They're going to totally lose respect for you. You talk a good game, Elijah, but when push comes to shove, you're just a coward at heart. Now look at your life. You're a quitter. You're a failure. And when he gets to Beersheba, he's not only physically exhausted, but he is completely covered up with shame, and he collapses at the base of the juniper tree, and he just says, it would be better, the world would be better off without me. Let me ask you a question. Could you honestly look at the life of Elijah in total, in its total, and conclude that Elijah's life was a failure? Could you honestly? Come on, y'all help me out here. No, but he could. You couldn't from the outside, but he could. And how could he do that? He could do that by doing what we often do, and that is this. Stay with me. He could do that by focusing on feelings, not on the facts. As a matter of fact, when you're focusing on the feelings and not on the facts, you're doing what is called emotional reasoning. And emotional reasoning goes like this. Because I feel something, it must be real. Because I feel, it must be. Because I feel unworthy at this particular time, I must be unworthy. Because I feel like a failure, I must be a failure. Now, is that true? Does one setback in a person's life define their entire life? No. Just because you feel it does not mean that it is true. So the opposite of emotional reasoning is factual reasoning, where you look at the facts, not the feelings. When you feel condemned, and you say, I must be condemned, then you have to stop emotional reasoning and start factual reasoning and go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, one of them is I feel condemned, but the facts are, the scripture says, I'm not condemned if I'm in Christ. When you feel abandoned, because you feel abandoned, then you conclude you are abandoned, you go to the facts. You go to what Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus did not say to us, folks, listen, and I'm preaching to the choir here this morning, okay, I'm preaching to Jimmy Boy, Jimbo, all right? Don't you dare. I grew up with that from my family, and I killed half of them. Not really. Jesus didn't say, I wanted to. Jesus didn't say, your feelings will set you free. Jesus said, it is the truth that will set you free. So focusing on feelings and not focusing on the facts becomes this vicious cycle in our lives. And so we have to learn to not do emotional reasoning, but to do factual reasoning. Focus on the truth, not the lie. Now perhaps, we've looked at two things. Perhaps physical depletion was a part of this. Perhaps this sense of loss, this sense of reputation, this sense of respect, and now he's feeling all of this shame that's overcoming him. But third, there's an indication that he was also taking upon himself guilt. Because the scripture says in chapter 19 that when he leaves the juniper tree, he goes then into a cave. So he's going from a tree into a dark cave. And God comes to him in verse 9 and asks a question. He says, why are you here? Now, God didn't ask that question because he didn't know. He asked that question in order to give Elijah an opportunity to vocalize it. And so in verse 10, Elijah's response indicates that he's carrying with him a sense of guilt. This is what Elijah says. He says, this is why I'm here. This is why I'm in this dark cave, Lord, because I have been zealous for you, but the people have still forsaken you. Now hang on to those words. He says, I'm here because I've worked my tail off, Lord, for you, but the people have still turned and worshiped idols. Now, as I said a moment again, at Mount Carmel, there was a great victory. Remember when he gathered all of Israel together and he built those stones and reminded them of the covenant, and then that they got to see the mighty hand of God come down and consume the sacrifice, and it says that they bowed low and they said, "The Lord God himself is God." It sounded like all of Israel had turned from their idolatry, didn't it? In chapter 18, right? It sounded like, oh, everything's peachy keen now, and everybody's going back to church. Okay, everybody's not going to worship Baal anymore, and everybody's going to worship the true God because they've got proof, and they've seen the hand of God, and they're going to do it. The truth of the matter is, folks, that's not what happened. It isn't what happened in Israel. As a matter of fact, the scripture continues to tell us that the vast majority, even of those who bowed down that day and said, oh, the Lord God himself is God, the vast majority of them continued to worship Baal. Continued in their idolatry. And you go, really? Really? You mean even after seeing the mauling on the mountain? The rumble in the jungle? That they still worship this false god Baal? Yes, they did. And how could they do that? Because something was true of them that is still true of many people today. Hear this, I said it last week, but I'm going to say it again. If you need a miracle to believe, you still will not believe if you see a miracle. It is the difference. We've talked about this before, it is the difference between an honest doubter and a dishonest doubter. An honest doubter is someone who says, I have some doubts, but I am open to answers in order to dispel my doubts. If you give me answers, I am open to dispelling my doubts. But the dishonest doubter comes in another way. The dishonest doubter will tell you the same thing the honest doubter will do, and that is that the dishonest doubter will say, I have doubts, but if you have answers, I'm willing to change my mind. But then for every answer you give, the dishonest doubter has another objection and another explanation for what you gave, right? Because the reality is the dishonest doubter does not want to believe. Jesus said, it is a wicked and perverse generation that requires a sign in order to believe. We see it happening even in the life of Jesus. If it happened when Jesus was walking on this earth, how much more, folks, do you think it's going to happen in today's time? In John chapter 6, there was a great crowd of people that were following Jesus. They were even calling themselves his disciples, because that's what the word mathetes in Greek means. This disciple means, it means a follower, someone who's following along. And so they were following Jesus after they had seen his great miracles. And then in chapter 6 toward the end, Jesus turned to that crowd and he began to talk to them about the cost of discipleship. Now so far, Jesus had just been giving. He had fed the 5,000 and so they'd gotten a free meal and they'd seen healings and all these kinds of things. But now Jesus said, and he began to talk to them, he said, it's going to cost you something, though, if you're going to be a disciple of mine. So he began to give them the cost of discipleship, take up your cross and die daily, and all those kinds of things. And verse 66 of John chapter 6 says, as a result of that teaching, many withdrew and were following him no more. Now, wait a minute. You got to be kidding me. How could they do that after seeing the feeding of the 5,000 and seeing the healing of the blind man and the lifting up of the lame man? How could they turn away from him after seeing his miraculous works? Because you see, folks, they didn't want to believe. All they wanted was a miracle, because to believe would mean submission of their lives to his lordship, and that's not what they wanted. And so the dishonest doubter always has something that he or she does not want to give up. And you know what that something they never want to give up is? It's the one thing that Jesus says you have to give up to be his disciple: self-will. You have to be willing to die to self. You have to put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you are not willing to do that, no matter how many miracles you see, you're not going to follow Christ. You're not going to submit to Him, because the one benefit you get out of your unbelief is your own lordship. You get to be your own Lord, and you don't want to give up that self-will. The truth is, you see that the Israelites got benefits from worshiping Baal, the false god. And they got some benefits out of that that they were simply not willing to give up. Because you see, Baal sanctified a lot of behavior that the true and the living God would not sanctify. And in order to give up this behavior that they got some temporary benefit of, in order to give that up, they would have to turn from Baal to the true and living God. And even though they saw the miracles of God on Mount Carmel, they were not willing to give up those benefits that they were getting from the worship of the false god Baal, and therefore they still continued to worship Baal. But the point of the text, that was a little rabbit, wasn't it, James? No, it wasn't, because it sets up the point of the text. The point of the text that Elijah came away from Mount Carmel believing Israel has turned. He'd called them back to this covenant relationship with God. He'd seen them bow before the true God and renounce Baal and talk about how God is the true God. And then he turned right back around and he began to see the people worshiping Baal. And Elijah is in a mess because he feels guilt. He feels self-blame because Israel has rejected the true and the living God. He felt personal guilt. He said, "Here I am. I have been zealous for you, yet still Israel does not worship you." He felt personal guilt for Israel's decision, in fact, in spite of the fact that they had made the choice. He hadn't. Folks, let me tell you something. Guilt, no matter where it comes from, is a killer. Sometimes it is at the very root of depression. It's a spiritual issue that sometimes is at the very root of depression. Now, there are two kinds of guilt, and I'll try to get through this this morning. There are two types of guilt. First of all, there's true guilt. True guilt is when you have genuine rebellion in your heart. It is when you have genuine rebellion in your life, genuine sin that you are living in and that you have been unwilling to let go of. Even though the heavy hand of God has come upon your life, you have just simply said, as the Israelites did, "I'm not willing to give that up." And the heavy hand of God and conviction has come down on you, and it can look and smell and taste an awful lot like depression, and often it is. David himself admitted that that was the source of his depression. In Psalm 32, verse 3 through 4, this is after his affair with Bathsheba, before he had come to the place of confession and repentance. This is what he said his life looked like. And this smacks of depression in everything he says. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Does that sound like depression? "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Folks, if that's not depression, I've never had it. And I've had it. How many of you can relate to that? But you see, the source of David's rebellion wasn't a physical source. It wasn't an emotional source. It was a spiritual source, and it was true. He had unconfessed sin and rebellion in his life, and he was unwilling to deal with that. And then after he did, Psalm 51 is written in other psalms, and everything is different because that weight of sin was lifted. Sometimes it's because of guilt. Sometimes guilt is true, and it needs to be dealt with. But sometimes there is self-imposed guilt that can be just as damaging as real guilt. And this is guilt, folks, let me say it this way. This is guilt that you take on, but that is not yours to take on. This is when you become a guilt magnet. In other words, you take on guilt that is not valid. You begin to blame yourself for things that are not your responsibility. And see if you recognize this. You start saying things like, "I should have. I could have. If I had just. Right? What are you doing? You're taking on responsibility for something you are not responsible for. And it seems in this text that that's what Elijah was doing. Verse 10, he says, Lord, I've been zealous for you. I'm your prophet. Lord, I'm the man. Yet still, they have forsaken you. What is Elijah doing? He's taking on blame for other people's sin and unbelief. You see, he's probably thinking things like in his heart, if you'll just humanize him for just a moment from the words that he gives to the Lord. He had to have been thinking in his heart, Lord, I should have done more and they wouldn't have forsaken you. Lord, if I'd been a better preacher, if I'd been a better prophet, if I'd have been a better man, if I'd have just tried harder, Lord, they wouldn't have forsaken you. And he's taking on the shame and guilt that is not his to take. You see, when you start taking on responsibility for things that you're not responsible for, you begin to heap guilt upon yourself. And it's just as devastating as real guilt. Is anybody here? Are you getting this? Has anybody here done this? Are you just so quiet because you just feel the finger pointing right at you? Are you just quiet because you go, this guy's an idiot? Okay, some of you a little bit of both. It's just as devastating as real guilt. See, guilt doesn't have to be real for it to be devastating. It can just be assumed guilt that you just take on, devastating emotionally and spiritually. I've done it. I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. I've been here for 32 years. There are times when I look at this congregation and I go, Lord, if I was just a better preacher, there'd be thousands of people here. Lord, if I was a better pastor, if I was a better leader, if I was a better man, if I was just more spiritual, Lord, then all everything would be different. And what I'm doing when I do that is I'm taking responsibility for other people's stuff. Now, does it mean that I need to grow? No, it doesn't mean that I don't need to grow. Does it mean that there's not things I could change? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that taking on of shame and of guilt that is not mine for other people's decisions. I become a guilt magnet just like some of you do. Right? And I look at it some days, quite frankly, let me just be honest with you here, okay? I'm just going to live my life out loud. I'm 62 years old. I'm looking at retirement here in 3 or 4 years or 3 or 4 days. I don't know. And I go, after 32 years of labor, is this what you've done, Lord? What more could I have done, Lord, if I'd been better, if I'd been more whatever? And start just taking on and taking on, taking on responsibility for things that only God is responsible for. Question is, what was Elijah really responsible for? What are any of us responsible for? Elijah was responsible to do what God told him to do and leave the results to God. So Elijah felt responsible for what he was not responsible for, and that he felt this guilt, this internal guilt and shame. You see, this is the very reason, quite frankly, folks, years ago I quit trying to talk people into Christ. When I was a younger pastor, younger Christian, oh man, I felt incredibly responsible. Every time that I shared the gospel with somebody, they better come to Jesus or I did something wrong. And so I would be relentless, man. I'd be like a dog on a bone until they got down on the floor and cried uncle and said, okay, just leave me alone, I'll take Jesus. Seriously, because I felt responsible. I'm there. I'm the messenger. But over time, I began to see the difference between the people that I convinced to come to Christ and the people that the Holy Spirit convinced to come to Christ, and I began to see a marked difference. You know what the difference was? The people I convinced to come to Christ didn't really come. They didn't last. The people the Holy Spirit convinced were the real deal. And I came to realize, at least in this particular area, that my job is to be faithful to the truth, to share the truth, to pray, and leave the results to God and not take upon myself the heavy weight of guilt for someone else's rejection. But Elijah indicates that he's taken on guilt for Israel's continued idolatry. Boy, folks, this is a long message, and I don't know, I can't even do this. All right, we'll just go as long as we can, okay? And then I'll quit. The fourth reason, and you'll relate to this one, is stinking thinking. We're talking about why Elijah might have been depressed. Okay, physical exhaustion, all of these things. Fourth is stinking thinking. Now, most of you think Zig Ziglar came up with that term. No, he didn't. That's actually a term from Alcoholics Anonymous. That stinking thinking in AA is the thinking that'll lead you to drinking. So that sounds like a country western song. It's the thinking that'll lead you to drinking, right? In other words, someone in recovery, when they get into this certain mindset of thinking, it starts hitting those triggers, and they know that kind of thinking is going to lead you to drinking. They call it stinking thinking. Well, stinking thinking can be a lot of things, and none of them are good. One of them, one form of stinking thinking is worst case scenario. Let's see if anybody here has ever been there. Okay, worst case scenario thinking. Okay, you take an event, and then in your mind, you begin to blow it out of all proportion. Here's how it works. Here's the event. I lost my job today, so now I must find another job. Right? Normal thinking. I lost my job, so now I have to find another job. But if stinking thinking kicks in, this is what it begins to look like. I lost my job today. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my car. My wife is going to leave me. My kids are not going to respect me. My neighbors are going to look down on me, and my dog's going to run away. And before long, I'm going to be living in a van down by the river. What is that? All of that is on the first day out of work. And if stinking thinking didn't stop, it can become a self-fulfilling prophecy, can't it? To paralyze. Elijah, I believe, fell into a form of stinking thinking. Jezebel said, "May the gods do to me what you did to my prophets if I don't kill you within 24 hours. And suddenly Elijah is in a cascade of stinking thinking. Man, he's running for his life. He's under the juniper tree. He's eventually in a cave. You know what he's forgotten? He's forgotten that her God has no power. That had already been proven, and he had seen over and over the demonstration of the power of the living God that he worshiped. But you see, stinking thinking made him forget all of that stuff, and his amnesia of these important facts led him into the worst case scenario thinking. When you catch yourself in stinking thinking, you got to realize that you're in a spiritual battle, folks. The spiritual battle we fight is the fight for the mind. It's the fight for our thoughts. We are transformed, Romans 12:2 says. How are we changed? By the transformation of the mind. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 says that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds and the taking captive of every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is the spiritual war we fight. And stinking thinking is the way that you lose the spiritual war, the battle for the mind. Someone said one of the good things you can do is you can take a 3x5 card. And on one side of it, write "stop" in big letters. And then on the other side, write Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You see, you become what you dwell on. Stinking thinking gets you into this cascade of disastrous things that are not even true. Taking that thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that which is honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good reputation and is excellent and worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You see, Elijah needed a 3x5 card, didn't he? So God's answer, I'm at 44 minutes. To Elijah's need, let me do it very quickly. God's answer to Elijah's need. First of all, God addressed his physical need. In verses 5 through 8, he did two things. God told him, you rest and you eat. And he'd wake up and he would eat. And then he would sleep and he would rest. You see, because he had a physical need, so he addressed the physical need. So if you're experiencing depression, investigate the physical causes. Investigate, are there physical causes? Okay, and let me just mention this. Okay, Look at how much physical rest you're getting. Look at your diet. Is what you are eating really eating you? And then the third one, exercise. Now my doctor is sitting on the third row and she's saying, "You hypocrite." And my wife is back in the booth and she's saying, "You hypocrite," because both of them have been begging me for years to get into a physical exercise regimen. I'm telling you, folks, when you're depressed, that's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? But it's the thing you have to do most, because what happens in exercise is physical chemicals are released in the body called endorphins, which are part of God's natural mood-leveling drugs. You see, in some people their problem is a kidney, some people their problem is a liver, some people their problem is the thyroid, some people their problem is the heart, some people their problem is a stomach. For some people, for some of us, it is a physical issue. It may be physical exhaustion. It may be physically that your brain is broken in that area of the production and retention of serotonin. So look for a physical cause. And if all of these other things that we're going to talk about don't bring healing, then for God's sake, go to a doctor. Second, he addressed his spiritual need. Elijah's in a cave and God asked him, "Why are you here?" He knew the answer. But he wanted to give Elijah a chance to tell, so Elijah unloaded. And then God said, "Okay, come to the mouth of the cave. Get up on the mountain." In verse 11 and following, he said, "Get out of the cave and get on the mountain." And there was a strong wind that came. And it was so strong that it was moving the rocks, but the scripture says the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then there was a great quaking of the mountain, but it says the Lord wasn't in the quake. And then there was this gentle, soft blowing breeze, and the Lord was in the breeze. And the Lord spoke to Elijah in a quiet voice. What did he say? Let me tell you what he said. He gave Elijah his next assignment. Now, how much do you think Elijah needed to know that? "You mean, Lord, you're not through with me?" Because Elijah felt like he was such a failure, that he was such a dog, that there's no way that God could use him. And that was a spiritual need in Elijah's heart. And so God met that spiritual need. Out of that still, small voice, the presence of God came to Elijah, and he said, "Elijah, I've still got work for you to do." If it's a spiritual need, take it to him. Let him deal with it. Let him give you a fresh experience of his purpose and mission for your life. Thirdly, God addressed his emotional need. Note in the text that two times Elijah said, "Everyone has forsaken me, you, and I'm alone." He said, "Lord, everyone has forsaken you except me. I'm the only one." He said it twice. He said it in verse 10 and he said it in verse 14. Isn't that true? When you're depressed, you feel like you're the only one, right? You're all by yourself. And then you do what Elijah did, you withdraw. In fact, the scripture says that Elijah had even left his servant, and he went to the juniper tree by himself, and he went to the cave by himself. He's self-isolated. Well, verse 18, what does God say to him? He says, "Elijah, what are you talking about? I still have 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal." This is what he's doing. He's calling Elijah out of isolation into community. "Elijah, you are not the only one who is faithful to me. I have a whole 7,000 people in Israel." General numbers, that was a small percentage of Israel. The majority of them were worshiping Baal. But there were 7,000. There was a community of faithful. You are not alone. Let me say this. If you suffer from a depression, you need to know you're not alone. Let me say this. Let me give you, as a pastor's heart and as a practitioner of depression, you are part of a community of faith that cares about you, that wants to walk with you, that wants to support you. If you have emotional wounds, if your depression is an emotional source, then we want to be able to minister to you. That's why we do freedom groups. The whole thing is about getting in touch with those emotional wounds that have not been healed in your heart and experience healing. You're not alone. God ministered to Elijah and called him into community. There's a community. There's 7,000 people. When you're depressed, don't you feel alone? You can be in a crowd of 1,000 people and be alone, can't you? And then we do what Elijah did. Because we feel alone, then we isolate. And we withdraw. And we create a self-fulfilling prophecy. Instead of pressing back, we should press in. God called him to community. So what do you do if you're experiencing depression? I'll close it with this. First of all, look and see if there's a spiritual cause. That's where we always start. That's the diagnosis is where it starts. Is there a spiritual cause for this depression? Are you willing to look inside and see, is there rebellion? Is there sin that I am holding on to and walking in rebellion and the heavy hand of the Lord is on me and that's the source of this depression? That's where you always start. Start with a spiritual cause. And look inside honestly. And when you've dealt with that, if it's still there, then you look at the emotional. Are there hurts that I have been unwilling to address in my life? From childhood, from adulthood? Are there deep wounds that are hurting me? Have I been abused? Have I been abandoned? Do I have all of these things that I have refused to address in my life? Then address them. Begin the hard work. This is hard work, isn't it? How many of you know this is hard work? This is such hard work. That's why so many people are afraid to do it. And so they continue in this, when the source of their depression is emotional woundedness, but the work to get past and the healing of emotional woundedness is so hard, it's so difficult. You see, for me, my entire life, I've experienced depression. It's been with me since I was a child. I just didn't know what to call it. I went through a period of time when I had severe emotional wounds from childhood that I'd never dealt with, and I began the process of dealing with that, and I looked in my heart for unconfessed sin, and I began the healing of the emotional healing, and I confessed before the Lord, and I said, Lord, tell me, is there anything I'm holding on to that I'm unwilling to give to you? And Lord, I'm willing to experience this anger and unforgiveness toward my father. I'm willing to do all of these things, and I worked for years and years and years and did it. And the depression was still there. So when you've looked at the spiritual and you've looked at the emotional and it's still there, then look at the last one, which is the physical. It may be that you have brain damage, like me. Yep. It's not a spiritual issue. It's not an emotional issue. It's a biological issue. It's a physical issue. Because of the fall, in some of us, the brain has been affected in the area, as I said a moment ago, of production of serotonin and retention of serotonin, which is God's natural, God-given, mood-leveling chemical in the body. And just like some people have a thyroid that does not produce enough, and a heart that is faulty, or kidneys that do not work, there is a medical solution. And for the love of God, if you've investigated the spiritual and you've done that work and you've investigated and done the emotional work and this is still here, do not be ashamed. I'm trying to give you hope. Do not be ashamed, as I was for 55 years, to seek medical help. I wish I'd done it years before. My wife begged me. She pleaded with me. And I was so full of myself and so full of pride that when people would come to me for pastoral counseling and they were depressed and I would do the diagnosis, is there a spiritual issue? Are there emotional wounds? No. Then I would say, and there's a family history, then I would beg them to seek medical help. But I wouldn't do it for myself. Because you see, I believed I was better than that. I believed that because it was from the neck up, I'm a holy man after all. I mean, I'm a pastor after all. I should be able to pray my way through this. And folks, that's like saying to someone who has a heart valve that does not function, you just need to pray your way through that. You pray and ask God to heal, as I have my whole life. But if he doesn't, what do? You thank him for the physical solution. this week I posted this message, that I was going to be teaching this message on Facebook, and that was partially to make me go ahead and do it, because I didn't really want to. In fact, I struggled emotionally for the last several days because of knowing I was going to have to deliver this message. But a friend of mine, all the way back from seminary, who's been a pastor the whole time I have, he posted on my Facebook, and this is what he said. He's a pastor, a faithful pastor, loves the Lord, loves his people. He said, "I suffer from depression. It isn't fun when it grabs hold. Please, James, give your people a word of hope." I didn't know he had depression. He doesn't know I have. We never told each other. We've known each other for 40 years. Isn't that crazy? I pray that wherever you are, this has been a word of hope. Look at your spiritual life. Is that the source? And look at your emotional life. Is that the source? And when you've done the work in those two areas, then perhaps, perhaps, what you need is a physical solution. And when God gives it, give him thanks and praise. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that you give hope to some people who are despairing. And I know this is not new information for most people here, but maybe there's just been a revelation of your spirit to a heart here today of some things that need to be investigated. Lord, I thank you that we can say praise to the God of heaven and earth, for every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. For whatever solution is provided, be it spiritual, emotional, or physical, that we give you praise and honor and glory for it. For you ultimately are worthy of all praise. And Lord, may you lift some people today up with hope, away from the juniper tree, out of the cave, away from the false guilt and shame, into the process of being delivered, set free, discovering the cause and finding the solution. Ultimately, all solutions come from your hand. We know that. And we praise you for that. We need hope. Thank you for being our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I went slightly over